morning and welcome again to Bethany Church. As you just saw, we are working through a series this summer on the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' first formal address to his disciples. And when you read the Sermon on the Mount, I believe the way that you should approach it, and I think a lot of biblical study people who have spent far more time than I have in this would agree that what you're seeing is a king taking his throne, taking his place of authority, and giving the rules of his kingdom to his constituents. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is. Even the mannerism and the structure of Jesus' sermon matches the way that a king in the ancient world would have addressed his constituents the first time that he took power. And so when you approach the Sermon on the Mount, I think that's what we should see Jesus doing, is saying to his people, to those who've given themselves to him, to follow him, who've recognized his authority and his lordship in their lives, that this is just how we do things in the kingdom of God. And so these are words that, as we just saw snippets of in that video, that can challenge us. They're very counterintuitive. We don't come by them naturally. We have to learn them, but they can only be learned, I believe, in the context of a life submitted to Jesus. If you haven't surrendered your life to Jesus, if you haven't surrendered authority in your life to Jesus, if you haven't recognized his lordship over all things, I don't think you'll be very successful at loving your enemy. I don't think you'll be very successful at turning the other cheek. I don't think you'll be successful at secretly giving or fasting or praying and counting on an eternal reward instead of one in this age. I think it'll be a very frustrating venture for you. So I invite you to submit yourself to Jesus. I don't say that to discourage you from doing these things. I would say it's just really important to recognize that this is the law given to his people. And so if you don't identify as one of Jesus's people yet, I would encourage you, as you approach this series, this sermon, any of the scriptures, but particularly the Sermon on the Mount, to start by giving your whole life to Jesus, to surrendering to him, to recognizing his lordship. Because what happens in that transaction is the Holy Spirit comes and becomes a helper to you like no other. All of a sudden, you want to love your neighbor. All of a sudden, it's joy and delight to turn the other cheek. All of a sudden, you get giddy about the prospect of an eternal reward, knowing full well that nobody in this life will ever recognize the thing that you just did. It turns everything in your life upside down when Jesus becomes the Lord of your life and the Holy Spirit comes in you and changes who you are. And so I think when disciples of Jesus read his words here, there's less of a propensity to say, oh, that's hard, I want to resist it, and a greater propensity to say, oh, that's so different, but yes, I love your words, Jesus. And so I've encouraged us before, and I'll say it again, that when we approach the scriptures, when we approach specifically the Sermon on the Mount, that we're not here to judge the words of Jesus. We're here to let the words of Jesus judge us. We submit to these because, and I'm prepping you intentionally because somehow I got stuck with a real tough one this morning. I don't know if there was a target on me for that or if it was strategic or just happenstance, but we're going to look at a teaching of Jesus this morning that has some really challenging aspects to it. And if your immediate and overwhelming reaction to this or to any of the teachings of Jesus is resistance and to judge Jesus and to say, no, Jesus, you're wrong, you're culturally irrelevant, you don't get it, I would encourage you to ask the question, have I submitted to Jesus? And if you haven't, again, nothing but a wide open invitation from me, but also from Jesus himself. He loves you and he wants you to come into real life through his Spirit. So I want to invite you into that. And then I want you to invite you to eat up his words, to love his words, to be submitted to his words, to let his words shape the way you think instead of letting the way that you think shape how you interpret his word. Amen? Can we agree on that? I thought so. I'm a few weeks from celebrating, not I, my wife and I are a few weeks from celebrating our 18th anniversary. It wouldn't be much of an anniversary if it was framed individually. You're welcome. I say that only to say that I've preached on marriage a lot of times, and it causes me a little trepidation and trembling to consider what I might have said, because I feel like I'm barely qualified. Like, I feel like my head's getting gray enough now, and 18 years sounds like I'm close to legitimately able to say something useful about the issue. So if you have any memories of any teaching on this in the past, I don't know. Hopefully there's some value there somewhere. You can, you know, pick through the bones or something. But it's amazing how, as you do progress through life a little bit further, you start to gain perspective. And I say that with trepidation because I'm looking out at some of you who have a lot more gray hair than I do. And I recognize that I'm still kind of a young buck, a bit of a grasshopper myself. But hopefully those 18 years have formed enough understanding and experience and perseverance that there'll be some value for us as we look at the word together today, specifically on the issue of marriage, divorce, because that is what I was given to preach on. Let's pray. Father, I ask in Jesus' name that you would help us. Holy Spirit, I pray for any here this morning who don't know you, who don't have the confidence that their sin is forgiven, who don't have the confidence that they'll live forever when you give life at the end of the age to all who loved you and followed you. I pray that they would have that, God. I pray that you will welcome them. Your word is so clear, God, that if they come to you in faith, if they put their faith and their trust in you and confess you as Lord, that their sin will be forgiven and they'll be given eternal life. So I pray for that for any this morning. And I pray for marriage, God. I pray for marriages in our church. God, I pray that they'd be strong. I pray that you would strengthen them. I pray for encouragement. Even this morning, God, I pray that your word would propel us forward in our marriage. God, that anywhere there's been regression or we've become selfish and self-absorbed and ignorant, God, that you would open our eyes. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 5:31 is where we'll start through 37. It says, it was also said, so this is Jesus speaking. He's the king. He's giving his law. That's what we've been working through for the last number of weeks and we'll continue to through the summer. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. So he's referencing the Old Testament in Deuteronomy. There was provision made for divorce when it was necessary, and we'll look at it in a minute. In Matthew 19, Jesus said that it was because of the hardness of people's hearts that even that was permitted. And Jesus says, so you've heard that, but I say to you, anyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. What do you do with that when you're preaching, right? Like, does that stir a few questions maybe? Do you know some people who might get a little sweaty in the palms and uncomfortable hearing that? I do. And it's a hard word. We're going to work through it the best that we can, but the text goes on and it's related. We want to cover all of the ground of Sermon on the Mount, so we're wrapping the next few verses into this as well. Again, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair black or white. Let what you say be simply yes or no, and anything more comes from evil. So oaths and marriage. What's the connection? Marriage is kind of a big oath. We don't have a whole lot of time to go through the oath part of this because we're going to focus on the marriage, but if you want to tie them together, and I think Jesus might have been thinking there was a connection there. It's kind of a big deal when you say I do, isn't it? It's so big of a deal that when you just look at the oath teaching here, Jesus says, don't swear by anything. Don't swear by Jerusalem. I realize the things by which people swore in those days seems to be a bit different. Probably none of you on your way here this morning swore by Jerusalem about anything. I realize that. If you did, stop. But don't be lighthearted. Don't be casual about your commitments. And that goes for everything, right? We want to be people of integrity. We want to do what we say. But we're talking about marriage. And it's a big deal because it's not just a light commitment. I've officiated a lot of weddings, and I always say the same thing at the beginning, and one of the lines is, marriage is not to be entered into lightly, but soberly. And it really should be, because when you say I do, and you understand it in a biblical context, it's a huge deal. It's an oath. It's a covenant. It's a bigger deal than anything that you'll ever say you'll do ever again. You're saying, until death do us part. That matters not just because Jesus wants to restrict our experiences so we can only have one spouse and be miserable forever if we grow to hate them or they grow to hate us. He's saying it because marriage was something he created, and it wasn't just for the well-being of man and woman, but it was. It was for your well-being, I believe. God very much had your joy and your pleasure and your delight and your purpose tied into marriage when he created marriage. It was for the good of man. Even in a temporal sense, it was for the good of man. Marriage is good. It's just good now. It should be good. I realize not everybody's experience remains good with it. I realize there's deep challenges and a lot of bumps along the way, but it was for your good. It was for posterity's sake. It was for pleasure. It was for companionship. It represents so much, but the biggest thing it represents is God's covenant to his people. And we know that from Ephesians 5, because Paul, when he talks about marriage and tells wives how to act towards their husbands and husbands how to act towards their wives, he's using it to say, I'm not talking just about the way that you should treat your spouse. I'm talking about the church. I'm talking about the way that Jesus treats you. Are you glad that Jesus has made a covenant with his church that can't be broken, that will not be broken? Are you glad about that? Are you glad that that your sin is certainly forgiven? Are you glad that God doesn't change his mind quickly and get bored with you and move on? Are you glad that Jesus isn't fascinated by some other people that he gives his attention to and he betrays you in the process? Are you glad about that? If you're glad about that, you should remain faithful to your marriage. Because that your marriage was God's expression to the world and to the people around you and to you, the kind of covenant that he made with his people. You're to love your wife the way that Christ loves the church, and wives, submit to your husbands the way that we, the church, submit ourselves to Jesus. It was intended to show us what God was like. And so when God puts restrictions on marriage and divorce, he's not doing so to make you miserable. He's doing it because it was intended to illustrate this incredible eternal covenant between him and his church. So when marriage breaks down, it breaks down the parable. And when the parable breaks down, it's hard for people to conceive of God because they don't have the experience with the picture that was intended to give them that understanding. In Malachi, the prophet, God says, I hate divorce. God is adamant about his distaste for the breaking of a marriage. It hurts people. It hurts adults. It hurts the people involved in divorce, doesn't it, when people split? Betrayal, pain, hurt, unforgiveness, rejection. Those are very real things that always happen in a divorce. Look at Malachi 2:16. It says, the man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect. It is an act of violence to divorce your spouse. You are violating them. It's that extreme. And you might gloss over it and try to pretty it up and say, no, it was an amicable divorce. It's never amicable. There's no such thing as an amicable divorce. It can be better than the alternative, I suppose. But it's never unviolent. It's violent. Look at, and he's speaking to men here. The one you were to protect, you violated her. Your separation from her makes her extraordinarily vulnerable. And isn't that true in history? You're acting violently to your wife in divorcing her. And so adults are hurt. And of course we know children are hurt. They're vulnerable. I'm not a psychologist. I don't pretend to be one. You can read all the studies. Or you can just talk to your friend whose parents got divorced and they can tell you about it. And that's a pretty good start. I can tell you the details of being a 5-year-old boy, being sat down with my brother the day that my parents told me that they weren't going to live together anymore. I can tell you what pattern the couch was. I can tell you the room we're in. I know nothing about any of those details at any point in my life, but that is etched here. And more than the memory of that being communicated to me, I jestfully mentioned my beginning to feel somewhat qualified to address the issue of marriage 18 years into it. I will be 39 for a few more weeks, true story. And I feel like just in the last few years, there's aspects of my life that were shaped by my parents' divorce that I just came to terms with. You know, I got saved at 16. God graciously, so graciously put me into some incredible environments where I received great teaching and mentorship, and God healed a lot of things and taught me lots of things and put new aspirations in my life and set it on a different course than it absolutely would have gone on had he not so graciously intervened. And you think, I got married at 21. You think by 21, 22, 23 years old, you think, oh, I'm so glad that I'm on a course that'll never have any problems and all my past issues are behind me. They're not. At 40 years old, you're like, oh, it's all starting to fall apart. And then God graciously comes in and treats you as his child because you are, and he tenderly puts you back together and fixes a few things. And I don't know, maybe at 50 or 60, I'll have more to tell you. But in the meantime, that's what I got. And I can attest, I realize it's one anecdote, but I can attest to the pain that occurs and the devastation and the breakdown that occurs in the life of a child when the security and the support of two parents in a house is fragmented. I can attest to that. It's painful, and of course, I realize my story is nowhere as extreme as some. It gets worse. Parents will tell you, oh, our kids are doing fine. They're never doing fine. You don't even know. If you think your kids are doing fine through a divorce, you're deceived. You're 100% wrong. You should go talk to your kid. You should take them out for ice cream 17 times until they finally break and tell you what's really going on in their life. And they will if you take them out to ice cream for 17 times. Ice cream always wins. Or whatever works for your kid. There's no victimless divorces, particularly when children are involved. There's a provision made for divorce in the Old Testament. Jesus reiterates that sexual immorality, that infidelity, that adultery is a legitimate ground for divorcing. And so that's there. Interesting thought in the Sermon on the Mount. This is not an exhaustive teaching on marriage from Jesus. He gives two lines of breath to the issue of marriage in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, he goes then on into the adulterous nature of second marriages when the previous spouse is still alive. And I don't have time this morning. If you want to read Romans 7, the first 6, 7, 8 verses, you'll find there a little bit more of the rationale for that. That's a hard word. And we want to excuse that really quickly, don't we? When we hear that if you marry a divorced woman, you'll make her an adulterer and you yourself will be one. Anybody uncomfortable? Anybody thinking about somebody else that might be uncomfortable? But it's Jesus' words and we're his disciples, so we just have to square up with it. We just do. It's hard. Is there more teaching on this in the scriptures? There is. If it matters to you, and for a lot of you it probably does for your own situation, and for a lot of you it does for situations of people that you care about, I just want to encourage you to dive into the scriptures on that. I do not have time to exhaust myself in that this morning, because I have something else that I want to share that I feel like is a little more encouraging. I'm not trying to wimp out of it. But it's there. And it's real. So there's provision for divorce. It's not an exhaustive teaching on divorce. I feel like it is important to say this, particularly to women or to those who are caring for children who are vulnerable, that if you're in a relationship where abuse is real, where safety of vulnerable people is in question, I believe that you need to immediately separate yourself from that situation. And I don't think the Bible, God, the New Testament, the Old Testament teaches anything else. I don't think God is advocating for institutionalized abuse ever. It's antithetical to who God is. Doesn't mean that you need to immediately get a divorce. As similar, I would say, to adultery, just because adultery occurred does not mean you have to get divorced. There is provision for it. It doesn't mandate it. But you need help if you're in a relationship like that. You need counsel. you need support, and I want to encourage you to get that. And I think that's just always important to say. If any of you are in a situation, women, children, where your safety, your genuine well-being is compromised, you don't have to worry about Jesus' teaching here prohibiting you from getting help, ever. Amen? That just has to be very, very clear. Matthew 19, verse 8. So we've set that aside. I'm going to assume for the rest of this message that your safety is not compromised, that that adultery is not a rampant reality in your situation. If it is, you need help too. And I'm not saying you need help because you're bad. I'm saying you need help because you need help. You can't navigate that on your own. Nobody can. Nobody's strong enough for that. If you're part of the church, go to church leadership. Tell them everything that's going on. You don't need to protect your husband's adultery and keep it a secret. You need help, and he needs help, or vice versa. Okay? All right. So we're just going to shelf that, and we're going to move on. Matthew 19. Jesus says, verse 8, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And so the provision for divorce, again, perhaps adultery notwithstanding, the provision for divorce was largely predicated on the hardness of your hearts. Have you ever had a hard heart towards your marriage? I think we've probably all, you know, had moments, right? Where it's all just there. My wife has never experienced that at all towards me, I'm certain, based on the expression that only I can see on her face at this moment. There's times where it's just you just want to hold them emotionally hostage for all the things you did. Forgiveness is the last thing on your mind. You're frustrated. You're angry. They're never going to change. They've always been this way. On and on and on. You get a hard heart. Now, as disciples of Jesus, 30 minutes goes by, a day goes by, depending on the infraction situation, you step back, you realize, wow, my heart was hard. Realizing your heart was hard is a great first step in your heart becoming soft, and when your heart becomes soft and you say, wow, you know what, I'm a wretched sinner and Jesus forgave me and he told me to forgive my brother so that I too would be forgiven. Okay, I can do this. By the power and grace of the Holy Spirit, you walk into forgiveness. You release them. They're no longer hostage to your judgments. You recognize, wow, I too have wronged my wife, vice versa. I need grace from them. I want to be graceful. I want to be merciful. You step back. You realize, wow, I'm a hothead and I talk too much and I don't listen very well. And she's told me that a few times, but I forgot again. And so I should probably listen to her. Making those choices is having a soft heart towards marriage. If your marriage has persevered beyond days or weeks or months, you've probably chosen a soft heart at one time or another. You've believed the best. You've given grace. You've been merciful. And I believe that's what Jesus calls us to, because he says the whole divorce thing is the product of you having a hard heart in the first place. And if two people can keep a soft heart towards each other and towards marriage, then we don't even have to talk about divorce a whole lot. Then we can talk about better things. Anybody want to talk about better things than divorce? Divorce is just a major downer. Does it need to be addressed? Of course. Could it be addressed at further length than I did this morning? Absolutely. Are we going to do it at all anymore? We're not. We're only going to talk about better things going forward. Title of my message this morning, Marriage and Your Eternal Reward. Marriage is a fertile ground for you to store up treasure in heaven. That conclusion is not drawn explicitly from the text that we read this morning, but the Sermon on the Mount. How many of you have read Matthew 5, 6, and 7? If you haven't read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, I want to encourage you sometime this week. Go, just sit down, or every day this week. You can never go wrong. I want to encourage you to read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I'm going to read a few excerpts from Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which is the Sermon on the Mount, which is what we are studying this summer. And I'm going to point out to you that Jesus is constantly framing all of his teaching in the context of thinking eternally. And so therefore, I feel great confidence framing the issue of marriage eternally, even though he doesn't explicitly do it in the text. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, 7. Speaking about the way that we should live and obey the laws of God's kingdom. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about people who are meek and humble. The kingdom of heaven, he starts out eternally. He says they'll inherit the earth. Last I checked, that's not happening now. That's an eternal reality for believers. They'll inherit the earth. They will see God. Anybody ever seen him? It's coming. Great is your reward in heaven. He repeats that line 3 or 4 times. But specifically in this context, he's talking about persecution. You'll be counted among the apostles and the prophets before you when you're persecuted for the sake of Jesus' name. Great is your reward in heaven. Think bigger than right now. You'll be called great in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says. Then he gives warnings. He says, if you harbor anger in your heart towards your brother and call him a fool, you're in danger of the fires of hell. So he talks about the punishment of eternity. He said, it's better for you to lose one part of your body than, that's my alarm. That means I better speed up. Better to suffer now than suffer eternally. Love those who love you, you'll get no reward. But if you love those who can never repay you back in this age, then you'll be rewarded. Your Father who sees what you do in secret, it says, he'll reward you. And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? I suggest you cannot. So I'm going to frame the issue of marriage eternally. I want to put forward to you the notion that in the context of your marriage, you have daily and hourly opportunity to store up treasure for yourself in heaven, to live out the spirit of the parable, sorry, to live out the spirit of the Sermon on the Mount every day. The frustrations, choosing to not harbor frustration in your heart and to release your spouse. Does your spouse always see when you do that? Have you ever felt frustrated in a conversation with your spouse where you know that you chose something virtuous and good and they didn't see it because they couldn't see it because it was a hidden thing? Have you ever had that moment? If you haven't, you should probably have some of those moments. You should probably strive to do a little better. And it can be frustrating in a carnal sense, in a fleshly sense, because you think, I did this. You should know. And I should be compensated appropriately, commensurately. There should be an equal give and take here. Do you think the dishes did themselves? That the laundry folds itself in that machine we put it in and it comes out nice and neat and in drawers? It does not. And you didn't recognize it. And I did it. You can let that frustration build in your heart. You can hold it against your spouse. You can pry and, you know, drop little hints so that you get maybe what you're looking for. Dance that dance a little bit. Or you could say, you know what, Jesus? You saw that. You saw everything I did. You know that I did not have to stand up and fold that laundry. But I love you. And I love my husband or I love my wife. It doesn't matter who does laundry in your house. We're not going there. We've already treaded far enough this morning. You know I did it, Jesus. What's done in secret, Jesus said it. It'll be shouted from the rooftop. The whole planet's going to know all the cool, crazy stuff that you did for your wife or your husband for eternity. So you know what? It's actually okay to just do that thing and let it be between you and God. And you know what you have then? You have confidence of an eternal reward. What you did in secret, your Father saw. He'll reward you. He'll never forget it. Hebrews 6:10 says, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work. Your perseverance in marriage is a fertile ground for you to store up treasure in heaven. Just sticking with the program. Maybe you get a 6.5 out of 10 in the husband department. I'm just making up arbitrary numbers. It's what I do. You get a 6.5. You're kind of a husband. Average guy. You stick with the program, God sees it all. She might not think you're fantastic. You might not be fantastic. Just stick with it. Just keep going. Wake up another day. Love your wife. Stay with her. Don't find other wives. Stay away from them. That's worth something. You're doing the stuff. You're taking Jesus' words and you're saying, you know what? If I was to just let my natural primal self go and do all the things that it wants to do unhindered, I would be a monster. And I have to suppress that monster. I have to slay that monster daily. And I have to choose to say, no, I live for Jesus. I'm following him. And I know I'm going to be rewarded forever. It's never going to end. He's going to brag about me to the planet forever. Cool. I can do that. I can persevere in that context. And every time you persevere in your marriage, oh, what a fertile ground to forgive. You may have really been hurt and betrayed and violated in various ways by your spouse. Maybe not. I'm not suggesting that's occurred, but if it's occurred, and by the grace of Jesus, you have chosen at one point to step back and frame that in an eternal context and say, you know what? I'm going to forgive my spouse. I'm not going to hold them hostage. I'm not going to keep even a record of wrongs because love doesn't. If by the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit you've made that choice, God sees it. He will not forget your work. That's legitimate, eternal reward material right there. He'll never forget. That's good stuff. You don't have to be living in Iran, leading an undercover Bible study to store up treasure in heaven. If you're married, everybody can store up treasure in heaven. But if you're married, you can start like now. And you know 10 ways you can do it. You don't need my help. Every marriage goes through challenges, struggles with communication and financial struggles and who does what, disrespect, arguing, lack of attention, sexual breakdown, boredom. All of those things can be part of your marriage experience. And to choose to resist the cultural norm and the kind of the resistanceless path to just say, you know what, I'm not happy, you're not happy, let's go find happiness somewhere else with somebody else, to resist that, God sees it. You're storing up treasure for yourself in heaven every time you resist that. And word to the wise, if you can't find happiness now and you're not in an abusive, adulterous relationship, you're probably not going to find it very well in another relationship. Just saying, right? I think we've all seen it enough, have we not? Read the stats, but just read, watch the stories. If you can't find finding happiness is not a legitimate reason to leave your spouse anyway. It's better to just stay married and be miserable, frankly. I know nobody likes to hear that, but if you're unhappy and you're married and you see this and you fear God and you want to store up eternal treasure, just stay married. Try to find some happiness, but if you think your happiness level is like at a 4 or 5, just stay with it. If your life's being threatened, you need to sort it out somewhere else. But if you're just kind of, honor God. Stay married. Don't be divorced. Don't make an adulterer out of your spouse. Just avoid all of that. And God will see it. And I do think that there's hope in persevering in this age of actually finding some contentment and happiness as well, don't you? I really think in 99% of the situations out there that if you just persevere, you'll find happiness to be much, you'll find so much more happiness in persevering in your marriage even in this age than you would with any alternative. I'm quite convinced of it. Somebody said this, maximizing your earthly happiness is not the goal of your life or your marriage. Let it sink in just for a little bit. Maximizing your earthly happiness is not the goal of life or of your marriage. Sermon on the Mount. It's a pretty good summary of it. Maximizing your happiness in this age is not the goal of your life. And therefore, maximizing your happiness in your marriage is not the goal of this life. Honoring God and living for eternity is the goal of your life. Rejoice in tribulation, Paul said, because it works out patience and it stores up an eternal reward. Maximizing your eternal happiness is really the objective of our life when we read the Sermon on the Mount. Why would you forgive your neighbor? Why would you turn the other cheek and get slapped twice? Most people just end there, just turn the other cheek. You know what happens when you turn the other cheek? You get hit twice. And it hurts twice as much in two different spots. Why would you do that? That's insane. Unless there's an eternity where you'll be rewarded for it because Jesus is like, you're like me. Because they killed me. And I just kept turning the other cheek. No more cheeks. You got them all. And he lays his life down for us. To the unmarried, I would encourage you to be wise in your approach to marriage. I'll invite the worship team to come up. I want to encourage you to be wise. Let your yes be yes. Before you say yes, be as confident as you can be. You can't be 100% confident. You can't know how life's going to go. Sometimes curveballs come, and you got to just figure out how to swing when they come. I get it. But do your diligence. Be wise. I'm never setting an alarm during a sermon ever again. I don't listen to it anyway. Don't be afraid to ask the hard questions. Don't be afraid to back out. If you're in the process of leading up towards marriage and there's some red flags going, I want to just build up your confidence to say, you know what? This is your life, and you have the right and the privilege and the opportunity to ask the hard questions, do your diligence, and know what you're getting into. So let your yes be yes. When you're ready to say yes, say it and mean it. If you are so happily married that life is blissful, God bless you. That's wonderful. I'm really glad to hear that. Keep thanking God and keep persevering. That's great. But if you're struggling, I want to ask you to determine in your heart that you're going to honor God in marriage. And if, outside of the extreme situations that we already discussed, that if a divorce ever occurs in your life, it won't be because of you. It won't be because you pursued it. That you'll determine in your heart that you'll vigilantly fight that urge and that you'll keep a soft heart towards your spouse, towards marriage. And to the divorced, There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I realize these are tough words that need further explanation. But if you find yourself in that situation, divorced, remarried, etc., if you're confused by this, I really want to encourage you to engage a conversation with somebody you trust. If you're not sure who to trust, there's some phenomenal spiritual leadership here at this church. Speaking of which, if you're part of the prayer team, you can kind of take your place at this time. We just want to be available to pray for all of you, any of you. Married, unmarried, divorced. But to the divorced, I would encourage you just to soberly let the scriptures soak into you regarding the issue of marriage, to really, in the fear of God, let his word sink in and let it determine your course forward. As we close, we're going to worship Jesus. Anything he's been speaking to you about, you can obviously take some time, pray about it, sing the songs, just sit quietly. If you want prayer this morning, folks here that can pray for you on the sides. If you're married and you want prayer, just stand up confidently and go seek prayer. Nobody's going to assume that your marriage is falling apart if you seek prayer. You're keeping your marriage on the right path by seeking If you're comfortable praying with your spouse and your spouse is here, grab their hand and pray with them. Commit your marriage to the Lord again. If you're not comfortable praying with your spouse, I want to just encourage you to do it anyway. She'll really like it. Commit your marriages to the Lord. Resolve in your heart that you're going to honor God in your marriage. And just recognize every day is just an incredible opportunity for you to store up treasure in heaven as you live with this woman or as with this man that you're married to. Amen? Let's stand. Let's pray. Jesus, I commit every marriage relationship represented in this room to you, God. You know all that's happened. You know everything about their heart, everything in their mind, everything in their life that's going on right now. You know the best course for them going forward. And we trust you. We submit ourselves to you. We want to live for eternity. We want to live for an eternal reward, not for one that lasts a day or even a lifetime here. We set our hearts on you, Jesus.